We're studying the book of Malachi. So if you would, please turn there. We're in chapter 2. The people of Israel have been captive in Babylon, and now they have returned from captivity to the land of Israel, and they have rebuilt the city. They have also rebuilt the temple, and they are doing life. And as they do life, they become spiritually slack. And God sends his messenger, Malachi, to wake them up spiritually. And it seems that their main problem is that they have begun to question God's love for them. And then because they're questioning God's love for them, that has led to a whole lot of other sins that he addresses in this book, problems in the nation, problems in their families. And he starts off talking to the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel, and he says that you all are a disaster. You are total failing as spiritual leaders of my people. You are allowing them to bring sacrifices that should not be brought. The sacrifices are supposed to picture Jesus. And they are bringing ones that God has said, don't bring. Don't bring the lame. Don't bring the sick. Don't bring the blind. Don't bring the ones that have been torn up and killed by other animals. And they're doing it anyway. And the priests are letting them. And he says, because of that, you are despising my name. I'm supposed to be great in the view of the nations. And the way in which you are responding to me and worshiping me is belittling me in the eyes of people. And he says to the priest, because of your instructions, many people are going off the path. They are leaving the right way. You're causing them to stumble. And you're showing partiality in how you are applying the law to people. And he says, I am so angry with you, I want to smear the dung, the crap of your sacrifices all over you and defile you so that you can't be priests. I'm going to curse you. I'm going to rebuke your descendants. When you bless the people, it's going to end up being a cursing. And it's just better for this whole place to shut down. Okay. And so we see in here that it's very easy for the people of God to go astray when the leaders, spiritual leaders of God people, go astray. Rarely do the people rise above their leadership. And so it's so important for the people that you look to as spiritual leaders, the people that you listen to on the radio or that you stream and listen to on podcasts or read blogs that speak of Christian things, is so important for them to truly follow the Lord. People that know the Word and they order their life according to the Word, and then they will speak the truth of God, whatever the cost. Now this morning we're moving into chapter 2, and we're going to see that our spiritual lives can't be compartmentalized, saying this is what I do on Sunday, this is what I do religiously, and then I live the rest of my life over here. No, how our spiritual lives are will affect every area of our life. And we're going to see in the next 2 weeks that it's beginning to affect the marriages and the families of the people of God. And he's going to start addressing that here in chapter 2, in verse number 10, and go on to verse number 16. So that's where we're headed this morning. And next week is we're going to be looking at the subject of marriage. But before we jump into our text and read our text, some of you all are aware that one of the members of our congregation, of our body, was, in the eyes of many of us, unjustly fired. Okay, and that's not the first time something like this has happened, but it is the most recent time. And in times like this, the people of God a lot of times say, where is the God of justice? That is a question that is asked at the end of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? And it's answered in chapter 3. And so we are going to get to that question, where is the God of justice, in 2 weeks. Okay. So hold on. But for now, I'll say, God is in control, and what? And he has a plan. Yeah, the world can seem like out of control. That because we can't maintain control, but God is in control and he has a plan. And there is a throne over all things. And who's on it? God. There's a throne and God's on it. And so I think that this, it's an appropriate question to ask, where is the God of justice? Depending upon how we ask it. And then we'll learn where the God of justice is. Right now, we just need to know that he's on a throne. And he's in control. Now, chapter 2. Let's see what God says about marriage through Malachi. Chapter 2, verse number 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts with favor your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Now, before we jump into our text and have a conversation about marriage, let me give you some statistics about marriage in the United States. It's estimated that 50% of Americans will cohabitate with somebody before marriage. 50%. 20% of the women who cohabitate before marriage are pregnant before they marry, are pregnant and give birth before they marry. Many of those who are pregnant, though, don't get married to the father of their child. Okay, so we've got 50% of Americans will cohabitate with somebody before marriage. 20% of those women will get pregnant and give birth before marriage. And many of those 20% will not marry the father of their child. 40% of children are born out of wedlock. But 90% of people will get married. Okay, so 90% of us will get married. But half of the marriages that take place in the United States end in divorce. Not half of the people get divorced, but half of marriages end in divorce. Now, this is the amazing one. 60 to 67% of second marriages fail. So you got people that get married, they get divorced, then they remarry, and 60 to 67% of those marriages fail. If they remarry again, 70 to 73% of third marriages fail. A young person marrying today has a 40% chance of, statistically, of getting a divorce. Only 58% of children live with their two biological parents. Okay. That's the United States. Why do people get married? Now, it's time to interact. Why do people get married? If you get Why did you get married? Pardon? Okay, the reason why she got married was so that she could become who God wanted her to be. A married woman. And wanted her to become tested, to be purified. Okay, I want to be purified, so I'll get married. Yes, that's what takes place in marriage. You will get purified or you will burn up. Right. Okay, why else do people get married? Okay, because you found somebody that you love and you want to spend the rest of your life with them, right? Okay, so that's why you get married. What are the reasons that people get married?
Money.
Okay, this person will enrich me. I found this rich guy, or her daddy is a rich guy, and I will marry, and that way I can be taken care of. I can move in daddy's business, or he will leave me a lot of money. Sure. Okay, why else do people get married? Because that's what people do. It's just what's expected. Most 90% of us, if the statistics are correct, 90% of us are going to get married. So why? Why? Better to marry than to burn. Meaning, I have sexual desires, and so this is the best way to have them fulfilled. So I want to get married. Sure. That's on every married couple's mind, or soon to be married couple's mind. Yeah, absolutely. I don't want to be alone. I want there to be somebody there when I come home. You know, everybody else will leave, but I've got somebody who will be there who will love me. Any other reasons why? Somebody you can take care of, and somebody who can take care of you. Yes. Okay, so if you fall down, somebody's there to pick you up, and if they fall down, you can be there to pick them up. Sure. Yeah, theologically, so there are a lot of good reasons. Those are good reasons. Theologically, you know, one of the main reasons for it is because we have been created for intimacy. Not created for sexual intimacy, but created for intimacy. And sexual intimacy is God's way, one of God's way, to bring about that real intimacy of relationship that we have been created for. And so from this intimate relationship, this very, very close relationship, children, God has ordained that children will come, because that's the best way to nurture children. Okay. It's in the context of relationships, close relationships, that humans flourish. And so children come into this loving relationship, this relationship that is to be forever, and they can flourish in that. That family flourishes, and when the family flourishes, the community flourishes. And when the community flourishes, the whole world flourishes. And so God has designed marriage for human flourishing. It's part of how we have been designed, to be in close relationship with each other. And the marriage is the closest. In fact, it is something that's supposed to resemble our relationship with God. When we look at the scriptures in the Old and New Testament, God talks about his people as his wife, as the wife of Jehovah, or the bride of Christ. Okay. And so what we're going to see in here is marriages that are not as God would have them to be. Why do people get divorced? We know why people get married. They find somebody that they want to love and spend the rest of their life with, someone that they can take care of, be taken care of. This person will help me flourish. You know, this one, you know, there are sexual benefits that come from marriage, which brings in real closeness. This is good for me. Okay, so why do people get divorced? Okay, yeah, I'm miserable. Okay, I've looked for somebody that will love me as much as I love me and the way I love me and make me happy, and I'm no longer happy. And so I will find somebody who will help me be happy and help me flourish. I'm not flourishing in this relationship, and so I will find somebody that will help me flourish. Yeah, and trust is broken. In what way is trust broken? Okay, so, there's an affair. And so that busts the whole thing up. The whole trust has been broken. There's been a betrayal, and so that has led to a divorce. Real or perceived abuse. Okay, that this is, I'm dying, literally or figuratively. Emotional or physical abuse, sexual abuse. Okay, so there may not be a physical affair, but there's an emotional affair. Yeah.
Sometimes one is mishandling money and hides it from the other one. It's discovered there's a breach of trust.
Okay, there's another breach. Okay, so I feel like I have been betrayed. And this close relationship that I'm supposed to have is no longer close. It's been ruptured, and that leads to a divorce. Don't tend your garden and the weeds grow up. The first most common time a divorce takes place is at year seven. They call the seven-year itch. That is statistically when the first big test comes is at year seven. Well, the passage that we're going to be looking at this week is verses 10 through 12, and it talks to singles. How many of you all are single? Raise your hand if you're single. Okay. Okay, this passage is directly for you. Okay, how many of you all are married with children? Raise your hand. Okay, you're married with children, so your children are a lot of you are single. Okay, so this parents, this is for you because you're gonna. This is so you understand how to instruct and teach your children. How many of you all have single friends? Raise your hand. Okay, this is for you because your friends are single, and so this passage is for you because you're going to be speaking into the lives, or should be speaking into the lives of your friends. So really, so this passage is for all of us, but it is directly related to singles. Next week, we're going to talk primarily to married couples. But since 90% of us will get married, then it's probably for all of us as well, and we all know married couples. Now, I'll give you the two big ideas. The big idea for this morning, after I give you the big idea, you can go to sleep. Okay? And then you won't even have to come next week because I'm going to give you next week's big idea as well. Okay, the big idea this morning is Christian only marry a Christian. That's the big idea. Christian only marry a Christian. Marry who you want. Marry who you choose, but only marry a Christian. Next week's big idea is stay with the one you chose. Choose who you want as long as they're a Christian, but then once you're married, stay with the one that you choose. Okay. Now, the natural response to that is what? What, David?
What happens if I don't like it anymore?
What if you don't even like it to begin with? Who are you to tell me what I can and cannot do? Right? Somebody says, don't marry a non-believer, and they say, who are you to tell me what to do and what not to do? And who am I? A nobody. Okay. But what we've got to understand is this is God's Word. This is God speaking. This is not Carter speaking. This is not Malachi speaking. This is God. Malachi, his name means my messenger. This is God's messenger to the people of God. And he's saying to the people of God, marry only within the people of God. And then stay with the one you marry. And so the big question then is, okay, why does God say this? That's what I want us to look at this morning. Is why does God say this? Well, look, why does God say this to singles? And then next week, why does God say this to married couples? Verse number 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Verse number 12. May the Lord... That's not the verse. Verse number 11, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. So they have profaned the covenant of the Lord there in verse number 10, and they have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. So what's being talked about here? The reason why he says, don't do this, don't marry a non-believer, is because it profanes the covenant of the Lord, and it profanes the sanctuary of the Lord. Profane means to be treated as irrelevant. To treat it as it has no spiritual value, to treat it with contempt. Because marrying an unbeliever treats the covenant of the Lord with contempt. And it treats the sanctuary of the Lord with contempt. Well, what's the covenant of the Lord that he's referring to? I think what he's referring to there goes back to the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of Moses. Okay. So we're in the Old Testament, and he's referring back to the covenant. And that covenant of with Abraham was God calls Abraham out of idolatry and says, I will be your God. There in Genesis chapter 12, I'll be your God. And that covenant is ratified in chapter 15. Abraham said, hey, believe God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he got that sign of faith, that covenant was ratified with circumcision. Okay. So he was marked there with circumcision as a sign of the covenant, this deep relationship that he had with God. God calls him out of idolatry into a very deep and close relationship and makes him certain promises that through him all the world was going to be blessed. And that promise was the promise of Jesus, that through Jesus salvation was going to come to the world. And he says, as a sign of that covenant, mark yourself with circumcision and put that mark on all the males of your family, setting you apart as distinct from the rest of the world. Okay. Now, we know that they go into captivity and they come out of Egypt, and God ratifies that covenant with Moses. Now let me read from chapter 17 of Genesis concerning Abraham, and then I'll read about Moses. And God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. They come out, and that covenant is again ratified and expanded under Moses. And it says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And these are, Moses, are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Okay? He says, you are my people by covenant, and you will be my treasured possession, a holy nation, my people, special in all the world. And then they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Moses is about ready to die, and he gives the final instructions to these people. And he says this. This is Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them. Them are the nations of the world, of Canaan, that they're going to. Don't intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. This is not an ethnic thing. This is not a national thing. This is a religious thing. This has to do with idolatry. He says, don't intermarry
lest your hearts be turned away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people the Lord set his love upon you or chose you, for you were the fewest, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, and those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the ones who hate him. He will repay him to his face. And you shall be therefore careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Okay, what did you get from that? Nothing, Carter. I went to sleep while you were reading.
He's creating a very special nation to be an intimate fellowship with him.
Okay, right. He created this nation. He called them to himself to be his people into a very intimate and close relationship. And he says, you are a holy people. Do not marry those people who serve other gods. They will turn your heart from me. When we get to Nehemiah, which is the book right before this, okay, they have been punished by God because they went off into idolatry. They have been brought back into the land of Canaan. They have rebuilt the city. They have rebuilt the temple. And Nehemiah is their leader. And he says, in those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath to the name of God, saying, you should not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on the account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. Don't make me sin. Shall we then listen to, nevertheless, foreign women even made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against the God, by our God, by marrying foreign women? God has entered in covenant, and he says part of this covenant is do not marry outside the faith, and they're outside the faith. They are profaning the covenant of God. And God's, in our text, says it's an abomination. It's a despicable thing to do. And he says you are breaking faith. You're faithless. You're breaking faith with the people of God because we live in community. And a sin of one affects the others. And when you bring the foreigners in, not a different ethnic group or a national group, but a different religion, it will affect the entire community. You're breaking faith. It's faithless. And you're breaking faith with me. And God says, that's an abomination. And you say, well, Carter, that's the Old Testament. Thank God we're New Testament people, right? And no. What do you mean by that? Somebody says that's the Old Testament. What do they mean by that? Yeah, disregard. Doesn't apply to me. That's old. Well, that's wrong. But just for your sake, I'm going to go to the New Testament. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There are three different types of law in the Old Testament. There's a ceremonial law that has to do with their worship, and that's all a picture of Christ and his work, and that has been fulfilled in Jesus. There is the civil law that had to do with how to run the nation of Israel. That's no longer for us because we are not the nation of Israel. But then there's the moral law, and that has to do with us. This is what God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse number 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? What's Belial? Satan. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What's the temple of God?
We are.
So what relationship does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, he's quoting from the Old Testament. And he's saying here to these you Christians, I will make my dwelling place among you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst and be separate from them, which are the non-believers, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and your sons, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God is talking to Christians, and he's saying, Christians, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. Unequally yoked goes to the Old Testament law. It says, don't yoke an ox with a donkey. An oxen was a clean animal. A donkey was an unclean animal. Don't put those two together. Okay. Don't yoke, bring into relations, close relationship, a believer and a non-believer. What relationship does Christ have with Satan? Light with darkness. Believers with non-believers. God with idols. None. God calls us into a relationship with him to be his special people, as Peter calls us, a holy nation. And it's breaking faith with God. We become faithless if we marry or yoke together with a non-believer. God says that's an abomination. Does that mean that that person is not very nice? No. Does it mean they can't be very loving? No. Does it mean they're not good? They can be good people. But they are the daughter or the son of another God. God adopts us into his family, and we are children of God. There are people, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. So what relationship does God have with Satan? Zero. And the children of God and the children of an idol, of another God or of Satan, should not be in relationship to each other. That's breaking covenant with God. First Corinthians chapter 7, which is a whole, you don't need to turn there, it's a whole chapter on marriage. In verse number 39, he addresses women, which he could also be addressing men. He says, if your spouse dies, you are free to remarry whomever you desire. As long as he is in the Lord. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord.
So by the Jews intermarrying with people of other religions, they were violating their covenant. And then they were calling on, basically, for the curses of the covenant to be come down on them. And verse number 12 says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of a man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." So if we, as believers, marry a non-believer, I think we're basically calling down God's judgment on ourselves. Because we are the temple of the living God. Malachi says you have profaned the sanctuary. The sanctuary was where God dwells. Where does God dwell today? In believers. And he says when you marry an unbeliever, you profane, treat with contempt the temple of God. "I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and be a father to you, and your sons and your daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." 1 Corinthians 3. "Do you not know that you all," it's plural in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talking to the church. "Don't you know that you all are the temple, God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." God takes very seriously what happens to his people. And what happens to one affects what happens to others. And God says, marry in the Lord. Now, practical, that's theological reasons. Practical reasons, let me give you two practical reasons why we should only marry believers. In order to be in sync with our spouse, okay, somebody is going to have to compromise. Okay, if you are a believer and you marry a non-believer, you will probably have to compromise what you believe if you want to be close to your husband or close to your wife. Because we'll just say, ladies, you've married a non-believer, and you want to go to church, you want to be involved in church, you want to tithe, you want to go on a mission trip, you want to do this, you want to go to Bible studies, and he's not a believer. Is he going to be able to join you in that? Is he going to want you to be, you give money to the church and you to be serving in that capacity? Maybe not, probably not, because he ain't going to understand it. And so that will start pulling you away, and you'll have to compromise to be able to remain close to him. "Well, I won't ever do that. I will never compromise." Okay, then what you're doing is you're asking him not to come in and come close to you. Okay, he can't come in, and you'll say, that's okay. It's okay if he doesn't know the Lord and will join me in church. That's okay. It's okay if he doesn't want to be around my Christian friends. That's okay. Neither of those situations are positive. Marriage between two Christians is hard enough. Trying for the two disparate people to come together as one is almost impossible when you got two different gods involved, because who we worship affects how we live. And so it's not going to be good for either one. If you really love that non-believer, you won't marry him, because you're going to cause them to suffer. Statistically, the highest divorce rate is between people who have different faiths. Interfaith marriages, statistically, are the ones that divorce the highest, most frequently. Well, what about dating an unbeliever? What's about dating a non-Christian? You know what the biblical teaching concerning dating is?
Phil, have you memorized a verse on Christian dating? No, there is no teaching about dating in Scripture. Okay, so there is no rule, there is no law concerning dating a non-believer. It's just not there because they didn't date back then. Okay. Let me ask you this. Okay, married couples, listen up. This is for you, singles. I want you to watch this. How many of you married couples? How many of you married somebody you never dated? Raise your hand. So what does that mean? That means that you will marry somebody you date. It happened every time here. So, if you don't date a non-believer, you will not marry a non-believer. If you only date Christians, you will only marry a Christian. So, wisdom tells you to date a Christian. What happens if you... Well, he is just so cute. Yeah. How many of you ladies like cute guys? Yeah, go ahead. Oh, come on. Okay, the reason why you married your husband because he's a rich man, right? Okay. Yeah, sure. You find the person physically attractive, and so you want to go with them. You like their personality and everything. Okay, but what happens if you start getting emotionally entangled with this non-believer? And you come to the conclusion, I cannot marry a non-believer. Then you have to go through that whole emotional heartbreak of divorcing, in a sense, breaking up that relationship that you've allowed to develop. Wisdom says dating a non-believer is not good. It's not wrong, but it can be dangerous. Okay, what options do singles have? Basically two. What are the two options that singles have concerning this passage? Pardon? Marry a Christian? The option is really to obey or disobey. That's the two options. Okay. God says only marry a believer. Okay, so the options are either obey it or disobey. And so some will say, I'm going to disobey this. I will date non-Christians. I will move in with a non-Christian. I will cohabitate. I will marry a non-Christian. I know what this says, but I am not going to do what it says because maybe I am the exception to the rule. My situation is different. I know a person who married a non-Christian and it turned out okay. I know of a donkey that spoke. That's Balaam. Balaam's ass did that. There was also a man that God fed by ravens. I'd say you better get a job. Yeah. There, some people have violated God's word and it has worked out fine. But it's still a violation of God's word, and God in his mercy may have saved that unbelieving spouse. But don't think that you are going to be that exception. It's still the word of God. We can obey this and only marry a Christian. And let me expand that. Some people want to expand and say, well, he's a Christian. He just doesn't go to church, and he just doesn't read his Bible, and he just doesn't really pray, but he is a Christian. Or I know she is a Christian because she'll come to church with me. No. Christian, only marry a Christian that is really seeking Christ. It doesn't matter that they prayed a prayer. It doesn't matter that they went to church. It doesn't matter that they raised their hand. It doesn't matter a lot of this stuff.
Do they genuinely know and walk with Christ? Marry that person. Well, what to do in the meantime? Don't give up. Okay. Some people, it's a long way to find that person that God has for them. Don't give up. You know, don't shut down your heart. Don't say, I'm not going to let my friends set me up or anything else like that. Don't shut down. Don't give up. Secondly, don't beat yourself up. I mean, the reason why I'm not married is because, no, I'm just a reject. I'm a discard. Who could love somebody like me? You know, boom. Don't give up. Don't beat yourself up. But don't make it your supreme goal. You know, getting on every website there is and writing your name on the wall with your phone number and everything else like that. You know, don't bat your eyelashes at every man and don't hound every woman. Just don't do that. What do? You trust God. Okay, you become the one that God wants you to be. Develop your relationship with God. Trust God. Be prepared for Him to bring that person along. And I would say, adjust your expectations. Anybody here have a list of that you had for a person you wanted to marry? You have a list? Okay, Justice had one. Christy, you had one. Okay, others had one. I had one. I only had two things on my list. And so I could... A woman and breathing. Now, if that's your list, adjust your list and make it a little bit better than that. Okay. My two things was she had to have a heart for God, and I had to be attracted to her, physically attracted to her. Those were my two main qualifications. What do you think? Did I get it? I got it. Yes, I got it. Some of y'all might need to adjust your, you know, might need to, you know, you might have 50 things on your list, and you might need to cut it in half at least. And some of you might want to expand it beyond she's, you know, alive. Okay, so adjust your list. You know, prayerfully adjust your list. And then, remember Jesus. Jesus was a 30-year-old virgin. Jesus didn't have a girlfriend. He didn't go out on dates. He was a single guy. And he served his Father. And he got the well done. Okay. Jesus understands what it means to be single. So remember Jesus. You can be a totally fulfilled person as you wait on the plan of God. But be about becoming the one that God would have you to be. To be here, the well done daughter, well done son. Be about your Father's work and trust Him. Okay. Is it difficult to be a faithful Christian single nowadays? Yeah, it is. It is. And God knows. And God rewards his faithful ones. The two most important decisions that we can make in our lives is, number one, is who is our God? And then, who do we marry? Make your God the God of the Bible. And then marry one of His kids. He says there, he starts off this book with the words, "I love you." So this command is coming from a loving God. He starts off this section and he says, "Don't we all have one Father and one God?" He says, I'm your God by creation, I'm your God by covenant. I've adopted you into my family. I love you. Now this is my will for you. Trust me on it. So if you're single and you're struggling in your singleness, remember God loves you. And this is the wisdom of your father. This is what is best. It's best for you. It's best for the community. And it's best for the relationship you have with him. He wants what is best. Let's pray. Father, these are tough words, but they come from you, a loving God. And I pray that we will always understand your heart, that you love us, you want what is best for us, and you want what magnifies you in the eyes of people. You want people to understand how great you are, how great our God is. So in the struggle of this world, struggles for sexual purity, struggles in relationship of being lonely, Father, I pray that you will meet each one in the area of their need. And Father, I pray that we would all make that first decision and make it well, that and choose you. May you be our God. Respond to your call through the gospel. And then if we are married, seek to make our marriages the best they possibly can be, to love this one that we have committed our lives to. They have committed their lives to us, to love them with all of our hearts, because you love us. Father, for those who are hurting, I pray that you would heal those hurts. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. People of God, know this, you are loved. Amen.